That being said, let's get into today's topic. You know, I've always wondered, it's not right for only some people to have all the fun, as you can see on the screen. Look at that. So that was the Canopy Lake experience that our youth had with the youth leaders, and they had lots and lots of fun, and some of them threw up, and you know, but that was just part of the fun. And you know, we had some really tired teenagers last night who just went to bed as soon as they came home. So thank you for all your effort, and thank you for all that you do, Brother Neil, and the team that you know, the youth are having just a wonderful, wonderful time together. So we are starting a new chapter this morning, and this is chapter 4. And if you had thought that James was harsh the previous chapters, just wait, because chapter 4 is, you know, he's just, you know, putting out some hellfire and brimstone kind of preaching. So fasten your seatbelts. The ride will hit, will certainly hit some expected turbulence. Not unexpected, but expected. Now, you will notice that James begins with verse 1 by asking a question. And the question is very direct. We have to remember that he's addressing the church. He's talking to predominantly Jewish believers. You know, isn't it an anomaly that believers who profess to carry the Spirit of the living God in their lives, who are to exhibit love and peace and joy and all the other fruit of the Spirit, should display such bitter hatred towards each other? You know, quarrels and fights in churches seems to be more long-lasting and vicious than anything else. And I believe that there could be some conflicts in the church between people that are legitimate and justified. You know, peace at any price is not the concept the Bible talks about. But James is not talking about these healthy conflicts in the churches. James is talking about the conflicts that happen in churches because of our self-seeking sin nature in us. And the question that James is asking in verse 1 is, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now, in contemporary culture, we don't normally ask that question. We'll be like, let's talk about the quarrels and fights you're having. Or, you know, you go to any counseling and all they do is talk, 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 and talk. And James is like, let's cut to the chase. You know, James seems to be bothered more by the selfish spirit and bitterness of the quarrel than by the rights and wrongs of this various viewpoints that people try to bring. It's like, no, let's cut to the chase. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? What is the source of every argument that we engage in, whether it's with each other, whether it's online? What is the cause of every unhealthy conflict that we have had with people in our family or the church? What is the cause of every marital discord or relational harmony or any conflict that we could think of that happens between believers? And James answers his own question by asking another rhetorical question, and he's saying, is it not that your passions are at war within you? Now, if someone asked me the question, Matthews, why do you think you quarrel and fight? And the answer would be, I think that I quarrel because the other person is wrong. And I'm right. I know that she's wrong and I'm right. So the cause of quarrel is pointed to everything external. Whereas James is saying, no, the origin of quarrels and fights are internal. The heart is the matter. The matter of the heart is the matter. The heart is the matter, is the matter of the heart. The heart of the matter is the heart of the, is the matter of the heart. So it's like, yeah, it is. Its origin is in the heart. You know, Proverbs 4:23 talks about our heart, and it says, above all things, above everything else, guard your heart. Guard your heart. And the reason is why? Because it is the wellspring of life. It is a source of life. It is a wellspring of life. But there is a problem with the heart, with this wellspring of life. The Bible says, in its original form, it is deceitful above all other things, and it is beyond cure. Deceitful and beyond cure. So the Bible calls this condition what? Sin. So our biggest problem is not external, but internal. Our biggest problem is that we have a heart that has a problem. And James is drawing the arrow straight to the cause of quarrels and fights among us. And he's saying, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So every believer has this internal war within them. The war is between our new nature as children of God, bearers of the Holy Spirit of God, and our sinful old nature, the flesh that is in us. And this conflict goes on a daily basis, that even though we are saved, we still have our old nature. And Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 2:11. He says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. And Paul talks about this in Romans 7:23, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. So there is a battle in our heart going on. Have you guys recognized this as a reality? Do you see it going on? See, our carnal nature wants to have these immoral thoughts and wants to be deceitful, wants to lie, to steal, to be envious, to be prideful, to be arrogant, to be non-submissive to God. So it's like the heart is like this hard to break a horse, you know. Every time you try to ride it, it runs amok, you know. It's so difficult. We know what we need to do. We know that we have to treat others anchored in love. We know that we have to forgive. We know that we have to honor our marriage. We know that we have to be compassionate and caring and submit to God. But there is this battle that goes on. And Paul describes this predicament in Romans 7:19. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, I keep on doing. So many of us can relate to what Paul is saying here. I really don't want to do it, but I end up doing. You know, every time I go to watch Jeremiah's soccer game, I really, really don't want to get mad at the coach for not giving Jeremiah enough play time. I'm determined when I go to see his game not to say anything. But invariably, I end up shouting, if only you had given him more time. So the evil, I really don't want to say that, but the evil I don't want to do, I end up doing because there's this battle going on in me. I mean, I'm allowing my selfish desire to act. It is this tug of war that our carnal nature breaks out. And James says, that's what causes quarrels and conflicts. It's your passion that's war within you. Because it is self-evident that the Spirit of God does not create these conflicts. No, not at all. The Spirit produces the fruit. See, if we are following the Holy Spirit in our lives, if we are listening to Him, if we are being submissive to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives, there wouldn't be any conflicts, isn't it? I mean, even in the church, no two believers who are both walking in the Spirit of God towards each other can live with wars and fights and conflicts among themselves. Can they? No. The Spirit won't be in war with the Spirit. And Paul, and James goes on to say, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot abstain and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So you may be thinking, what sort of a church these guys are filled, you know, are having there? It's like they're talking about murder. They're talking about, you know, church filled with assassins and street fighters. And James is using some startling words. And we have to remember that he's writing to Jewish believers. And James is looking back at the Sermon on the Mount. And like Jesus, he's using the word murder not to show actual killing, but pointing towards the condition of the heart. Because Jesus said, whoever is angry with a brother or sister is guilty of murder. So he's using that kind of language. So James' intention is kind of to force his readers to realize the depth of evil in their bitter hatred towards each other, depth of evil in each one of our hearts. And it's saying that the human heart is a very deceitful agent in our body. The carnal nature is so strong and so powerful. And then he goes on to say, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion. You do not have because you do not. Yeah, let's talk about this for a minute. James is talking about two aspects concerning prayer. There is a point in each of our lives where we move out of faith, a place where we stop trusting God to meet all our needs and start trusting in our own instincts or wisdom. We feel that we are capable of handling it. And now here James is making two statements that are so essential for us to understand what happens when we step out of faith into it's my life attitude. I can handle this outside God. And two things he brings is, you do not have because you do not ask. And the second is, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion. Now, the first one is quite obvious. You do not have because you do not ask. And we call this prayerlessness. You know, we sing what a friend we have in Jesus. And can you imagine someone you claim to be your best friend and you never talk with him? You never pray. So this prayerlessness is this impoverished and fatigued Christian life without any communication with God. It's my life and I can handle it. So we live in this mindset where we develop this make-believe sufficiency outside God. We are like, I've got it, God. I'm all set. Thanks, I'm all set. I don't need you. And this is another reason for prayerlessness. You know, this could be another reason, is that you know what you're asking for is in keeping with God's will in your life. You know, we know for sure that those things we are asking for originate from our selfful, sinful nature. So we are like, why bother to ask? Now that is a lack of surrender on our parts, obviously. Surrender to God's will and God's leading. So we may all claim to be believers, but we may be living defeated lives, lives as spiritual paupers, simply because we do not communicate with God through prayer. We do not commune with him. So after dealing with the problem of no prayer, James addresses the problem of selfish prayer. These ones, when they do ask, they ask God with purely selfish motives. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly. Well, now this may be shocking to some of you, but James is saying sometimes we pray with the wrong intentions. We are asking God with purely selfish motives. So again, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. You know, none of us will question the motives of our heart when we deal with unanswered prayers. See, when we deal with unanswered prayers, we have this natural tendency to question God rather than to question our own hearts, the intention of our heart. So we question if God is real, we question God's love for us. And some people even question their own salvation, which is very, very dangerous. It's like God is not answering my prayers because I'm not saved, you know. I'm not in his good books. What we need to realize is that when we pray, it is not more, it is more than convincing God that you need what you are asking for. See, God already knows your need even before they become a need. He's providential, he's sovereign. So you really don't need to convince God. You know, Lord, I really, really need this job. Lord, I really need this healing. Lord, I really need my unbelieving husband to become a believer. And we are using every weapon in our armory to convince God that God has legitimate reasons to grant your prayer, to answer your prayer. Like a defense attorney, you are bringing points to the judge so that you can get a positive verdict. And biblical prayer is not about this. And I'm not saying that these prayers, their prayer concerns are not legitimate in nature. They aren't legitimate in nature. But they can be selfish because they eliminate God's will, God's sovereign control of all that comes to pass. So biblical prayer is about surrendering our request to God, to God's wisdom, to God's goodness, to God's compassion, to God's mercy, and trusting God with the outcome, whatever the outcome may be. Whatever the outcome may be. And some of those outcomes may not be what we asked for. But God is sovereign. And he works all things together. And that's what prayer is about. And remember Jesus' prayer in the garden just before his crucifixion. If you are willing, take this cup from me, not my will, but your will. And here's the truth. Jesus being Jesus is unable to pray wrongly. Yet he still modeled the attitude of for you and me. Father, if you are willing. You know, he still modeled for us the attitude of surrender. Surrendering our prayer to the sovereign will of the Father. He teaches us the essence of prayer, of any prayer, is not to persuade a reluctant God to do our bidding, but to align our will with God's will. And in partnership with God, to ask him to accomplish God's will on earth. In your life, in the life of other people. Your kingdom come, O God. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the gene of Christian biblical prayer. That's what it is. It is this very lack of willingness on our part that makes James say what he's going to say next in verse 4. You adulterous generation, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. He's using some of the same vocabulary of the Old Testament prophets here. And we see this throughout this chapter. He calls them, you adulterous people. So the Jews in the Old Testament, because of their covenant with God, are represented as being espoused to God. Likewise, in the New Testament, believers, according to Bible, talks about in Ephesians 5 that the church or believers are called as the bride of Christ, and Christ is declared the head of the church. So we ought to have this intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. So this relationship that is closer than any other relationship that we could even imagine, even closer than a relationship between a husband and wife. It is the most closest relationship. So as believers, we can be unfaithful to God when we refuse to submit to God. As believers, we can be unfaithful and adulterous to God when we go after other affections and affirmations outside God. And the interesting thing is that we can feel really miserable about that. If you are a genuine believer, you know, the Holy Spirit is going to convict you. And no one committing adultery in thought or action can feel okay with it. No, they can't. Doesn't matter who you are. James asks, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? And the word used for enmity is literally translated as hatred. Friendship with the world is hatred to God. And what does it mean? It means anyone who loves the way of the world. The world here means world systems or world order, consisting of people whose belief and values and moral standards stands in direct opposition to the word of God. And how is this exhibited? When churches become open and affirming to say it's okay for gays and lesbians and bisexuals and transgenders and non-binary persons to remain as they are and still be a believer. That shows friendship with the world. When churches ignore to care for the poor, the widow, the orphans, the aliens, and suffering people that God has put in our midst, that shows friendship with the world. When we fail to proclaim the gospel outside the four walls of this church, when we fail to encourage fellow brothers and sisters all over the world, when we bicker and battle among ourselves rather than radiate the sweet aroma of Jesus, then that shows friendship with the world. We are conformed to the standards of this world, where we are called to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And there are so many conformed churches around us. All you need to do is get in the car and drive towards Billerica and Chelmsford and all the other areas by what is put outside the church. James is saying it is not possible to love what is anti-God and also love God. No, it is not possible. It is not possible. It is not logical, so it is impossible. You can't love darkness and light at the same time. In John 17, 14 through 16, Jesus talks about believers being in the world and not of the world. This means we live in the world, but we are no longer ruled by sin, nor are we bound by the principles of this world. And in addition, we are being changed into the image of Christ, and it is causing our interest in the things of this world to become less and less, and we become more and more mature in Christ. And Paul used the word one degree at a time. We are being transformed into the image of God, one degree at a time. And that's beautiful, beautiful description of sanctification. We become more and more like Christ. We don't become more and more like the devil. Unfortunately, some churches are becoming more and more like the devil. But we become more and more like Christ. And says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Enemy of God. Now, you need to understand it doesn't nullify your salvation. No, just, you know, it doesn't nullify your salvation. If you are aligned to some of the thoughts and the views that are of this world, God is still doing that sanctification work in you to bring you back to the true gospel. It doesn't nullify your salvation. The one who started the work will finish it. You know, the burden of your salvation is on the Holy Spirit of God if you are saved. It's not on you. Phew, that's a big relief. So it doesn't nullify, you know, just compare this with marriage. You know, we are married to Christ. You know, I can have an attitude towards my wife that can create enmity rather than love. You know, I could say or do things to her that would look like hatred towards her more than love. It doesn't mean that we are not married and the covenant of marriage is nullified. No, it doesn't mean that. It just means that I acted stupid and sinful towards her and did something contrary to what I'm called to do. You know, in the sanctity of a covenantal relationship, to love her as Christ loved the church. So I reconcile with her and move forward. The same with the church and Christ relationship. I mean, you doesn't mean that your salvation is broken. The covenant is still there. Let's move on. Verse 5, or do you suppose It is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. This is a very interesting phrase. When James used the phrase, the scripture says, he seems to be presenting an idea rather than a verse, an idea that is alluded to in several Old Testament passages. And there are many Old Testament passages that talks to us about this in Deuteronomy 32:16, 32:21, Exodus, Zechariah. You know, you can go home and look at that. But James is saying he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. And the phrase is a little hard to, to accurately translate. But what James is saying here in a nutshell is that the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in us when we become believers has a jealous yearning for you and me when we begin to show love for things of this world. The idea is that God loves believers with such a passion that he cannot bear any other love within the heart of the child of God. There's a jealous yearning. You know, I like to compare everything with marriage. So just like marriage, when one of the spouses show undue attention or affection for someone else, jealousy is bound to happen. This is not bad. And, you know, some of you men know what I'm talking about. But this is not apples to apples comparison. Human jealousy is very self-centered. You know, it is very self-centered. You look at marriage, you know, I need my wife, and I admit it, and I'm not ashamed for it for a moment. But even here, in my need for my wife, there is that self-directed, selfish way in my relationship. And see, with God, he doesn't need us as I need my wife. God wants us. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to complete him. He doesn't need us so that he can function better as God. You know, we are not complimenting God in any way. So this makes God's love for us not self-serving. So in comparison to human jealousy, God's jealousy is this unadulterated, this pure, devoid of any sinfulness love. So God's love is so pure that we cannot even comprehend it outside the Holy Spirit quickening our heart. It is so pure. It is so pure. There is not even a minute milligram of selfishness in it. So the idea is, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 talk about that love. It's like we read 1 Corinthians 13. Who can ever live like this? Come on. This ridiculous love. We read it every time in the marriage ceremony, hoping that they would follow it. Nobody can follow that. So the idea is that God loves us with so much of genuine, unadulterated love because God is love. And it grieves the heart of God to see us love anything else outside him more than him. God jealously longs for each of us because he desires what is best for you and me. And this is time for self-inventory. It's like, is there anything else in my life that I love more than God? You know, come on. And verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So this verse is kind of stand in contrast to what James was previously saying. He just called the believers enemies of God. You know, they just blew it up. They indulge in this flirtation with the world. But James suddenly shows the other side of the coin and the rich contrast between the, you know, in the mystery. That's why Paul calls this the mystery of salvation. When we are weak, he comes strong. When we are proud and self-serving, he shows more grace. Let me quote Spurgeon here. I quote, sin seeks to enter, grace shuts the door. Sin tries to get the mastery, but grace, which is stronger than sin, resists and will not permit it. Sin gets us down at times and puts its foot on our neck. Grace comes to the rescue. Sin comes up like Noah's flood, but grace rides over the tops of the mountain like the ark, unquote. So God gives grace to the humble. And this is simple as it can get. Humility and pride are eternal enemies. And pride does not need God. And that was Satan's sin. Pride does not need God. And even if pride says it needs God, pride demands that God bless me in the light of my merits. Pride thrives in self-sufficiency. Pride is the source of all sin. But humility will not deal with me on the basis of anything in me, good or bad. Humility will deal with me on the basis of who God is and what he has done for me, period. And Jesus talked about these two people who had proud, it's like the tax collector and the Pharisees, and, you know, the Pharisee, his prayer was, God, I thank you that I'm not like this guy over here. I'm not a robber, I'm not an evildoer and an adulterer like this tax collector. And this is what I do. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Wow. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. Beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, for I'm a sinner. And this is what Jesus said. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So what we need to understand that in biblical understanding, our soul has this big door attached to it. And pride closes the door for any spiritual growth. Pride is this like heavy-duty padlock that you put on the door of your soul and you lock it. And in contrast, humility opens the door for our soul and invites God's grace. Humility is allowing God to have the final say in all that you have and all over anything else in your life. Humility is about giving God the preeminence over everything else. And humility is a heart attitude. It's about the heart. And Jesus says this very eloquently, poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of God. Being poor in spirit means only those who admit to an absolute bankruptcy of spiritual worth will inherit the eternal kingdom. So humility is a prerequisite of being a believer. It doesn't matter who you are. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. This is a very interesting one. Pay careful attention to this. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James is talking about spiritual warfare here. James is saying, submit yourself, therefore. And whenever the New Testament uses therefore, it means in light of all that has been said, submit to God. The interesting part of this verse is that the latter part of this verse is quoted so generously. Resist the devil would flee from you. And the first part of this verse, submit to God, is like that kid no one wants to sit in the cafeteria. We don't talk about that much. You know, I've heard people say all the time, hey man, just resist the devil and he will flee from you like some magic wand. Do you think the devil, who according to Jesus is the prince of this world, ruler of the kingdom of air, who is omnipresent, who is described by Paul as the cosmic power over the present darkness and the spiritual force of evil in the heavenly place, he would just fly away like a fruit fly sitting on a watermelon? Just resist him, he'll just fly away. Remember what Jesus told his disciples? Who are not able to cast the evil spirit, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. People understand there is no resistance of devil without submitting the Holy Spirit of God. That's ground zero of spiritual warfare. 100% submission to God. Our resistance, our strength for resistance comes through submission. Our resistance requires actively pulling away into God's presence, to allow His goodness, His love, and His power to manifest through us. So what happens if submission to God does not happen? And you start resisting the devil in your own strength. You don't submit to God. You are just going to be battling yourself. You will be playing pinata with your own emotions and hitting blindfolded. That's what you're doing. It's very hard. You'll be like an alcoholic sitting in a bar on a Saturday night and saying, I'm not going to take any more drink. You'd be like someone who has problems with pornography sitting in front of a screen when no one is watching him and saying, I'm not going to look at any nudity. Don't trust your strength. Don't trust your own understanding of the problem. Don't think that you're stronger than the devil. The devil is 1,000 times craftier and cunning than you. Submit, meaning accept and yield to God's wisdom and power and authority. Submit to God and then resist the devil. It's difficult for us because we are trying to use all the weaponry in our armory to resist and fight the devil. You know, same idea Paul talks about in Galatians 5:16, and we went through Galatians 5:16. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Which really means no matter what it is that threatens you, whether it's temptation, whether it's conflicts in relationship, whether it's dealing with past hurts or abuses, struggling with unforgiveness and resentment, whatever it is, if you walk in the Spirit, you will turn around and face your enemy, and he will flee from you. That's what it means. Now listen, and I've said this many times here before, the devil likes to invert this truth and turn it into a straight lie. And this is how he will make us read it. He will make us read Galatians 5:16 like this. Try not to fulfill the lust of the flesh, and then you will walk in the Spirit. So you see where this is going. As if the latter is a reward to the former. So the devil knows for certain that in making us see the truth in this fashion, we will be preoccupied with ourselves. We will use all our energy in fighting our temptations and battling the devil. Let me tell you something. There is nothing as abominable than the flesh trying to be holy outside submitting ourselves to the Spirit of the living God. That's how religion was born. If you are brought up in a high church, you would know exactly what I'm talking about. There is nothing as abominable as the flesh trying to be holy outside submitting your lives to a living God. Because it's a journey of defeat. So here is James' conclusion. I don't think I'll have time for finishing off this thing. 12 verses, I probably would deal with 10 verses. So here is James' conclusion. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. If you remember in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, God told Moses not to come any closer to the burning bush. Take off your footwear. Don't come any close. And if Moses dared to come close, he would have been toast. Literally. Under the new covenant, God invites believers. He says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Why is this? The ground between God and the sinner has been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And we can come closer to God. To his throne of grace 24/7. And this is an amazing truth. And God's Spirit lives in us, those who believe in him. So, as we are being filled and controlled by God's Spirit, then we focus less on ourselves and more on God. And we become more and more submissive to God. And He will draw near to us. And as we align our priorities and our desires and our thoughts and our behaviors with His Word, and really, really, really enjoy our time with Him, then we find that we are walking with God. We are delighting in Him. You know, I've had people come to me all the time and say, "Pastor, I don't feel close to God." Here is the answer. It's not rocket science. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. So what does it mean to draw near God? It means intentionally creating time and space in our lives to talk to God, to pray, to praise, and to worship Him. It means bringing everything under the counsel and wisdom of God, whatever it is. It means enjoying God's presence and communion in our life. It means allowing the Holy Spirit to have preeminence over everything in our life. Everything. It means walking in faith rather than fear. And I can guarantee you that this is not easy, because we have this fallen nature in us that wants to draw us away from God, that don't want us to pray, that don't want us to come to church, that don't want us to submit to God. You get up in the morning and you have a cold and you say, "I don't want to come to church because I don't want to give my buck to other people in the church." Legitimate reason, but you don't have a problem going to the grocery store or to work and giving this buck to 1,000 other people at work. There is a promise in the Bible where it says, "Where two or three are gathered, I'll be here." Today, God is here. Why aren't there more people? If I say Tom Cruise would be here today in church, this parking lot would be full and the church would be overflowing because they want to see. Do we really believe in what we believe in? Do we really believe in what we believe in? Do we believe that God, the creator of heaven and earth, is here in this building, in our heart, this morning? If He's here, don't you think there will be people lining up outside to come into this place? I don't know. I deviated from the topic. I'll try to get back. But submit to God. So He's coming. He's closing here. James is continuing. "Cleanse your heart, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and He will exalt you." James is going all Old Testament prophet style here. He's using languages of the Hebrew prophet. "You sinners, purify your heart. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Let your joy be gloom." It's called hellfire and brimstone preaching. And he's using the Old Testament prophetic language. So what James is saying here is that draw near to God, and as God draws near to you, there is going to be contrition. There's going to be brokenness, because whenever God draws closer to us, there is always conviction. God is holy. Not God contains 70% of holiness. No, God is holy. God equals holiness. And when we come near Him, His holiness exposes our worldliness. Remember what Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips living among unclean nations. And Peter said, "Get away from me, Lord. Go away from me. I'm a sinful man." And James is shouting the same language. "Repent, you sinners. Humble yourself in the spirit of the Lord, in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." And this is a powerful verse, and it shows both duty and blessing of repentance. So as we come before Him, before a holy God, not as self-righteous Pharisees, that we talked about in Luke 18, but as humble and contrite and broken as tax collectors, and we say, "Have mercy upon me," then God will lift us up. Why? Because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And when grace, which is unmerited favor of God, grace, obviously, it is even defined by unmerited. There's nothing about me. Favor of God. That always lifts people up. That always lifts people up. And that's a great biblical promise. So this morning, if your hearts have been tugged, this morning, if you have come to a place of repentance and say, Lord, I have been proud. I have been absorbed into this worldliness. I have not submitted my life. I have been battling this fight in my life to resist the devil without submitting to you, Lord. Whatever the temptations are, whether it's pornography and whether it's adultery, whether it's hatred, whether it's lack of forgiveness or whatever it is, I'm trying to do it outside submitting myself to you. This would be your time this morning to ask the Lord to come into your life powerfully, because 1 John 1:9 says, when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Not 70% of unrighteousness, but all unrighteousness. Even those unrighteousness you're going to do in the future. And I think that's the great promise of salvation. As we come to the Lord's table, we are having the communion this morning.